Okay. I've got 11 more pages of notes. If we get done with that, we're done. So we'll see what we get. Well, 11 more pages. See how fast we go here. Verse 10, chapter 11. For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt, from whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. And when he says waterest it with your foot, probably showing how they had to work to water the land. Probably showing some sort of a treadmill. They had to dig irrigation ditches. They had to work. They had to put a lot of effort into it. They maybe had to carry the water by hand. So the whole idea is that they had to work at being able to water their crops. But in this land, God will pour the rain from heaven. The water will come down. It's going to be a different kind of a land. See, it's not going to be like Egypt. It's going to be much better. And Egypt, as they used the water from the Nile, and they had to in order to have their crops, and I don't know what all the weather was like there, but mainly from the Nile, it was a good land, and it was praised and acknowledged, and it was fruitful, and so it wasn't like it was this terrible place. It wasn't like, he's not talking about the desert parts of Egypt. He's not talking down into the Sahara and other parts of northern Africa. He's not talking about that. But, and so when you have that in mind, and then he says this is going to be better, it shows how much better this is really going to be. He's not saying, okay, Egypt, that's the world. And it's just this horrible, dry, awful thing. And then so now being a Christian, obviously that's going to be better. But in effect, he's saying, even the best parts of the life in Egypt, this is going to be better. That's what he's getting across here. That's what his point is. That's what he's showing. And I'm sure that the case in maybe a land like Egypt, and maybe even in Israel today, is that they probably receive less rain now than they did back then. And that might be because there's more of an ongoing judgment that has come upon them over the centuries. In some cases, we can miss some of the points if we just look at the way things are today. We have to really try to get back to more. Now, how was it then? And how was the nation described then? Otherwise, sometimes we can get a wrong idea. Now, verses 13 to 17 talk about blessings and cursings. Verses 13 to 17. And it doesn't go into details on blessings and cursings, but that's what he's talking about. And then he says in verse 18, therefore shall ye lay up these words in your heart and in your soul. And then he's talking about binding them upon their hand. But his point is, they have got to really take these words. Ye shall lay up these words. You've got to get these words into your heart. Then he goes on and tells them in verse 24, every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. From the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea shall your coast be. And so he's telling them to walk in the land, claim the land, walk all the way through it. Don't let enemies block you, keep you from taking parts of it. And when he mentions the wilderness, he's talking about southern Judah. When he talks about Lebanon, he's talking about northern Palestine. So it's the south, it's the north. The Euphrates, he's talking about on the east. And that just shows how how much he wanted the border to really be expanded in time. And that was basically fulfilled under Solomon. It went basically to the Euphrates. And then when he mentions the sea, that's the Mediterranean on the west. So it gives the southern, northern, eastern, and western boundaries. Verse 25, there shall no man be able to stand before you, for the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that ye shall tread upon, as he has said unto you. They were going to be able to march on their every enemy. And their enemy was going to more and more flee from them. They're going to become stronger and stronger and stronger. And this is what he wants for the saints of God. The same thing. It's part of his provision. It's part of his promise. Chapter 12, verse 2. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills, under every green tree. We have got to make sure more and more that every sin is being destroyed. We need to break down every idol that is in our hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 10:5. This is where we're to destroy every lofty thing, casting down these high things that stand against us and against God, God's plan for us. It also talks about bringing every thought into captivity, into the obedience to Christ. This is what the spiritual application is. Verse 5, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto this habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. This place eventually would be Jerusalem. At first it was Shiloh. That's where they set the tabernacle up at first. And then finally it would be the city of Jerusalem. And this is where they would find the Lord. This is where he would dwell. Verse 7, and there ye shall eat before the Lord your God. And this is what they did on the feast days. God set it up for it to be done in a certain way. And they were going to find God in following these commandments, following these directions. And when he's talking about eating, he's talking about the feast days and how they were to celebrate. Unleavened bread, the Feast of Weeks, Tabernacles. Verses 8 to 12, you shall not do after all the things that we do here this day. Every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. They were not to do what was just right in their own eyes. This is what we find in the book of Judges. This is what we find at other times historically. They were to do what God said. Verse 9. For ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance. See, they're not there yet. You've got to keep obeying. And then to maintain it, they're going to have to keep obeying. Not only to get there, they're going to have to obey, but then to keep it, they're going to have to obey. When you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God gives you to inherit, when he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. See, that's when they're going to finally be able to establish the city of Jerusalem. And it'll be a permanent place. At least that's what God wanted it to be. And they would move from Shiloh. They'd move the tabernacle from Shiloh and set it up here. And that didn't all work real well. A number of problems. And then finally David realized, if I have a place like this to live in, God needs a better place. And that's when he found it in his heart, this desire to build a temple for God. And God wouldn't let him do it because he was a man of war. But he allowed Solomon to do it. Verses 14 to 16. But in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes. See, the tribes would have their land allotment. And he would choose the place. There thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings. And there thou shall do all that I command thee. Notwithstanding, thou mayest kill and eat flesh in all thy gates, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. And there, when he's talking about lusting, it's in a positive vein, where they're desiring. The unclean and the clean may eat thereof, as the roebuck and as of the hart. Only ye shall not eat the blood. Ye shall pour it upon the earth as water. He's showing that the offerings were to be offered in Jerusalem, and it was to be clean animals, and they could be slaughtered and eaten anywhere in the gates, but they were not to take the blood and eat that. The blood was sacred. And there were going to be people who were non-Israelites that had come in to Judaism religiously and had been circumcised, and they could also eat. But they couldn't drink the blood. The life is in the blood. And so they were not able to take that and use it for themselves. That was something for God. Now verses 17 to 19 is referring to what is known as a second tithe. A second tithe that's further expanded in chapter 14, verses 22 to 29. As well as chapter 26, verses 12 to 15. Chapter 14, 22 to 29. And then chapter 26, verses 12 to 15. The second tithe was eaten every year in Jerusalem. And perhaps it provided food for all during these feast days. And what they did is every third and sixth year, the second tithe was given to the poor and to the needy. And this is not the regular tithe that is spoken of in Numbers chapter 18, verse 21. It's a different tithe. And there was a seven-year cycle that was involved. And that information is given. And then you have to go through and try to figure it all out. And I think this is where God, see, He's asking for sacrifice. And He's asking them to give. And He's asking them to meet one another's needs. And there's a tithe that would, in effect, take care of the needs of the priests. And so it involved that which would maintain the religious functions of the nation. But then there were still other needs. And those also had to be met. Well, how are those going to be met? A tithe, in a sense, what it really is a tax. It's a form of being taxed. There's nothing wrong with tax. It's a vital thing if you're going to have a government. If you're going to have people that you put in a certain position, and then they do a certain job, but there's nobody above them to pay them, well, then somebody's going to have to support them. It's going to have to come from the people. Well, this was another kind of a tithe, another kind of a tax, to meet needs of other people that couldn't support themselves. Just so that things would work more smoothly and the needs would really be met. And so that's what was involved here. We don't know all the details of it. It appears the second tithe was offered after each harvest during the year. And so it happened on a number of occasions. And according to the Talmud, tithes, whether it was the first or the second, could be offered during any one of the three main feasts. You could either offer at any one of the three feasts, whether Passover, Pentecost, or Tabernacles. And they'd have to offer a first tithe. And they could do it any time they wanted, at any of these three feasts. And then there was a second tithe. And they would do the same thing with that. And it's not real clear as to all the obligation, all the responsibility, but there was a second tithe. And God wanted them to do this. And I believe overall it was a requirement. Yes.
So then in this case, the tithe does not necessarily mean that family
No, I think it'd be another tenth. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, no, that's fine. Yeah, I think it would be another tenth is what it would be. Yes. Well, there we go again. I'm not sure that they did. I think some did. I think there'd be more chance that they did this for a time faithfully than ever a Sabbath year or year of Jubilee. We don't know how well they did with the first tithe. We know what God said in the book of Malachi when they came back from Babylon, that they were robbing God of tithes and offerings. And I'm sure that through their history, there are a number of times that they robbed God. And so then when you start talking about a second tithe, how much more would they have robbed God? How much more would they have held back? See, these are the things where God is putting them in a place where they have to trust Him. They have to give, and in that giving, it's going to have to be a giving of faith, believing God that He'll keep meeting the needs. And how well they did with this, I don't know. I think at times they probably did quite well. But I don't really know. It's difficult to say. We don't have that much given to us historically about it. I think overall they probably did pretty well, but they may have done it a number of times with the wrong motive, kind of the wrong view in mind. It's kind of difficult to say for sure. Okay. Now, verses 29 to 32, he says, "When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them." Now, his whole point in these verses is for them to be careful lest they do as the sinner. They were not to worship Yahweh using and employing the same methods that the heathen nations used to worship their gods. But in fact, that's exactly what they ended up doing. They ended up worshiping Yahweh using and employing the methods of the heathens, their devices, their rituals. It's exactly what they ended up doing, which is a real tragic thing. Then chapter 13, verse 1. "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder," you can note with this Numbers chapter 12 and verse 6. "And the sign or the wonder come to pass whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet." Now this is where they were to test the spirit. They were to beware of demonic counterfeits. The sign of the wonder does come to pass. Well, just because the sign or wonder comes to pass doesn't mean you follow the person. That's not enough. Now what's he teaching? Where is he going to lead you? What direction will you end up going? It's always got to be to God. That's the direction. What does he say about this dreamer? Why is he allowing this? The middle part of verse 3, "For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." God permits this. God will allow it. He'll allow there to be a false prophet that hits the nail on the head. Demons can put two and two together and have certain things come out right. They can orchestrate things. They can choreograph it. They can do a lot of things. It's not prophecy in the fullest sense, but they can point out certain things and work to bring it to pass, and it comes to pass. But now what do you have to listen to? His teaching. What is this man really saying? That has to be dealt with. He says, verse 4, "Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him." He says, verse 5, and that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. This is what Elijah did to the 450 prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18. Had these men put to death. Got to make sure that it's really God. He says in verse 6, if thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is of thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods. What do we do with him? Namely, of the gods of the people which are round about. What do we do? Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him. Neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare him, neither shalt thou conceal him. But thou shalt surely kill him, for to have him put to death. You can compare 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 13. 2 Chronicles 15, 13. Also, Matthew 10, verse 37. Luke 14, verse 26. And he says in verse 9, thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. See, this is where he would have to go to the elders, to the priests, to the people in authority. He would have to be able to prove his case. And then once it was proven, he would be the one that would throw the first stone. And then the others would join in. There were no secret accusations. This was going to be up front. It was going to be out in the open. It wasn't going to be done so that, well, we don't know who the accuser is, but we're just taking his word against yours. No, this was done in a very just manner, in a very careful manner. And it wasn't just one person's word against somebody else's word either. We don't know all that went into it, but it was done very carefully. It says in verse 12, if thou shalt hear, say, in one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you, and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods. Then shalt thou inquire and make search and ask diligently. See, this whole, all of this is talking about the importance of not following other gods. And there was a responsibility to make sure that that wasn't happening. There's a great responsibility in this. And if this was happening, then they had a duty to deal with it and to take care of it. They couldn't see things happening and then just ignore it. And that doesn't mean they were then to live one another's lives and be busybodies. But they were to become their brother's keeper in a right way, in a proper way. They were to care about one another. If this person is starting to lead this person to follow other gods, it isn't going to be long and that's going to multiply. Many, many others will also be doing the same thing. Do we care about something like that? That's what he was asking Israel. Do you care? Does that concern you? He wants them to do what is right. That's what he says in verse 18. When thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep all his commandments which I command thee this day, to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord thy God. See, then he's going to be able to multiply them, have compassion on them. That's what he says in verse 17. That's what he wants to do. And he says in chapter 14, ye are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. Cutting yourself, this is part of what the heathens would do with their funerals. It was a heathen practice where they would cut themselves when mourning. Any baldness between your eyes for the dead. New American Standard translates it, shave your forehead. Now, we don't know exactly what they did, but it was something that the heathen did. He doesn't want association. You can note 1 Kings 18, verse 28, Jeremiah 16, verse 6, also Ezekiel 7 and verse 8. And then in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verses 27 and 28, and chapter 21, verse 5. It all has to do with association. They did this, and it was demonically induced. It was a demonic thing. And he didn't want them acting like they did, following their procedures, their patterns. He didn't want their funerals to be like the heathens. He didn't want them to treat the dead and mourn over the dead in the same way. He didn't want that. He says, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord your God. And the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people above all the nations that are upon the earth." They were to be a treasure. Exodus 19, verse 5. He wanted them to be holy. You can note Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. So Exodus 19, 5 and Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Then, from that, he talks about clean and unclean meats. Thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. There are abominable beasts. And so this is what he starts talking about. And we've talked about that sufficiently. And then he's going to go on in more detail in verses 23 to 26 regarding the second tithe, which I mentioned a few minutes ago. And so he's going to give information. He's also going to, it actually goes through verse 29. So verses 23 to 29. Talking about the second tithe. So he talks about that. And what it shows is that they paid a double tithe. They didn't pay just 10%. What they were actually paying was 20%. The first 10% was to support the ministry. The second was for the feasts and the different kinds of costs that went into the feast. And it was to help the families during the feast days. And then it was during the third and sixth years that it was to help the poor. And see, the idea, and again, we don't know how all this works, but it's the idea more that God has blessed them and provided for them. And so they take what God has provided and they use that as part of the way they celebrate the feast. And so it shows God furnishing what they need for the feast and providing food, things for the offerings, whatever it actually involved. It's described as though God furnished a table spread for the entertainment of His guests. It almost carries the idea that He wants them to come to these feasts and there to be a time of rejoicing and to make them a real time of proper entertainment, rejoicing, where they would really enjoy the festivities. This second tithe was used to provide for that. And so the people would give money, and it was more like God was spreading a table before them. So they really would enjoy the feast. So it wouldn't be a burden to come to the feast. Some were traveling great distances. I'm sure it cost quite a bit to travel. They may have had to more or less put their jobs aside for a time. They have the food and all sorts of other things that they're having to provide. It may have taken, in some cases, a number of weeks to come to Jerusalem and then go back home again. So to be able to come to the feast and have the second tithe providing sustenance, that would make the feast a time of rejoicing. So it's kind of that idea. The first 10% was for the ministry, and then the second 10% is more or less so that the feasts were really festive, time of rejoicing. And the only exception to that was that in the third and sixth years, it went primarily to the poor, so they would have their needs met. And it's also important to realize that the Levites always shared with the poor. So what the Levites received of the 10% of the first tithe, they would also use that to help the poor. So the Levites weren't just taking all of this to themselves. They weren't hoarding it. They didn't just hoard it for themselves. You can note Deuteronomy 16 and verse 11. See, there's nothing that tells us that we have to pay a tithe by commandment in the New Testament. There's nothing that says we have to pay a second tithe by commandment in the New Testament. But all of this shows that we are to be a giving people. And if a church feels like we need a tithe plus an offering, and we feel like these are the kind of things that you should tithe on, a church has that right. But they cannot say that's what the Bible demands. They can't say that. But it is reasonable, like Don has said on many occasions, if this is what they could do as Old Covenant saints, well, how much more should we be able to do this as New Covenant saints? Living in the New Covenant, we should be able to, so to speak, outgive those who gave in the Old Covenant. But it isn't a thing where you cannot hold up the Bible and say, you people give because this is what the Bible commands. You can't. There is not a scripture that says that. And then there's going to be some who would come along with a second tithe, and they would now try to use this to say, you people should give 20%. You can't do that from the Word of God either. And I think the number one reason why you don't have a command like this in the New Covenant is because He wants people to give from their hearts. And He wants the people to be taught that they have to give, but He wants the giving to be on the right basis. And we love Him because He first loved us. And I think we're also to be in a place of receiving from Him. And then based on that, we're to be giving back to Him. Where it gets hard to tithe and to do things like this is where we're blocked from receiving from God. And then we find ourselves, well, we've got to do this by principle. And so we do. And we go about it step by step. But after a while, some people find they can't really do that. They can't really keep doing that. They're just kind of blocked, worn out, frustrated, discouraged, and then the tithe goes down. Well, that's unfortunate. In one sense, it's pretty understandable, but that's where we really have to say, no, I made this decision, I made this commitment, I've got to keep doing this. At the same time, we have to say, Lord, help me so I can keep doing this. And somehow, Lord, get rid of these roadblocks so that I'm really receiving from You. Because, see, if we're not really receiving from God, after a while, how well are we really going to live this Christian life? See, if it just ends up kind of a religious, ritualistic, outward, I go to church, go to Bible college, try to do these right things, how long are we going to really do that? Well, some people can go on for a long time, but are they really alive? Is that really the abundant life? Is that really experiencing Christ? Is that fellowshipping with the Son of Man? Is that really the good news? See, is that really walking the Spirit, Spirit-filled life? That's why the devil works so hard to block us. He finds all sorts of ways to block us. I'm not able to love God as much as I was back here. Well, we've been blocked from His love. That's why the devil works so hard to condemn us. Get us to feel so worthy, so unworthy, so worthless, so crummy. A lot of things like that. The devil's really busy in all these things. You have a question, Mike? Mm-hmm. Well, I think that's where you start going through it logically and reasonably and realizing that you're in a church and you have a church government and you have a building, you have ministries. Who's going to support it? How is this thing going to be supported? What is the church going to have to do to maintain itself? Who's going to maintain it? You know, Don's used the example of going into a restaurant. You don't just go into a restaurant, order the meal, and walk out and say, thanks, I appreciate that. That's a good meal. Give my best to the chef. I'll be back again next Tuesday. If they don't know you won't, you're going to be visiting King County Jail. It's not going to work too well. So in dealing with it like that, and realizing, okay, a church, it's got to set up some policies so that it doesn't go bankrupt. Our church could pretty easily, along the way, go bankrupt if we're not careful. Jimmy Swaggart's ministry could go bankrupt. A lot of them could go bankrupt very easily. There already have been many that have. If you've got businesses all the time going bankrupt, well, churches are going bankrupt. The people have to be taught to give, and they need to be shown. They need to be shown the heart of God, and what He was aiming toward in the old covenant, and then how, as you're in a time where you're no longer with types and shadows, how do you carry this time of types and shadows over to where you have the real thing? And you begin to teach people that they have to support the work of God. They've got to give their time. They've got to give their energy. They've got to give their talents. They've got to give their money. They've got to give their prayers. They've got to put faith into it. They've got to trust the leadership. We have all these different obligations and responsibilities. And so as you're teaching that, which is just involves the principles of God's Word, then you can take the verse in Malachi and say, you've robbed God. Because here, where by principle and by the whole tenor of Scripture, we should be supporting the work of God, and we're not, and we're just building our own homes and making sure our houses are sealed rather than the temple. And see, that's why that portion of Scripture is so applicable, because it shows they neglected God's temple and the things that were really to be the center of their lives for their own homes, for their own personal well-being. And then if we find that's what we're doing, then that's robbing God. So it isn't just this having a specific command, but it's more the whole tenor of Scripture, the principles of God's Word. It's that kind of a thing. We couldn't just use Malachi and say, you've robbed God because we have this command. No, we don't really have a command, but we have the whole tenor of Scripture. We have the heart of God. We have the questions, well, who's going to support this move of God? Who's going to make it work? It's really only going to go as far as the people go. It's only going to go as far as the people commit themselves. It's not going to go any further than that, really. As far as the people keep opening up, that's as far as we go. Because God's always going to be there. He'll meet the people if they keep opening up. And they keep supporting it. If we keep putting ourselves into it, opening up, giving ourselves our time, our talent, etc., God will keep meeting us. But if we hold back, then in principle, looking at the whole tenor of this, we're robbing God. Because we're taking, seeing we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. So you can make a lot of different applications to it. So, verse 26, chapter 14, verse 26. And thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth. This is all involved here with a second tithe. And they were able to take money and then use it. And it was to be a blessing. So that's the idea. It's part of the feast to make it a time of blessing. For whatsoever thy soul desireth, thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thy household. Now the wine or strong drink, at this time and in this culture, with what they would drink, this was not wrong in itself. In excess, it would be wrong. Overall, we're just talking about their national beverages. They don't have stores, supermarkets, refrigeration, tap water, vending machines. They don't have that. Their drinks come from the fruit of the vine. It comes from grapes. And some of it was going to be stronger. Some of it is going to be fermented. It's their beverage. It's the way their culture was. It's the way their society was. There is so much made out of alcoholic beverages as though somehow that just all by itself, in and of itself, is this horrible, horrible evil. Now, it has become an evil, and obviously God is not wanting us to feel the liberty to mosey on into the tavern or into the 7-Eleven and walk out with a few cans of beer and things like that and treat drinking alcohol like it's no big deal. In our society, the biggest problem with it is not that it's so hurtful to the body or that it is this thing that immediately puts somebody as though they're in total opposition to God, like the most serious command is thou shalt not drink beer. Thou shalt not drink anything that has any sort of alcohol. It's much more our whole society, the whole association, what this thing, now what does this denote? What does this speak of? What segment of society is this representative of? See, that's what the real problem is. As it's the association, it's the identification. If we lived in a different culture, as far as being raised with wine on the table from when we were small children, like in many countries, that's still their beverage, basically, we would have a completely different view of it. And it wouldn't be that God would come and deal with us and show us that like this is some horrible, 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 horrible thing. In and of itself, it's not. It depends on the culture, the people, the situations, the circumstances. We just make things too simplistic. We make too many things just this is right and this is wrong and that's the end of it. This is always right and this is always wrong. It's not quite that way in life. A lot has to do with culture. A lot has to do with society. A lot has to do with the people. A lot has to do with circumstances. A lot of it does. And this is really their national beverage. I mean, can it really be this horribly wrong thing if he says you can go ahead and buy this if that's what you want? You can drink this wine or this strong drink? Go ahead. Fine. Take the money available from the second tithe so that the feast can be a time of real festivity and rejoicing and go out and sin horribly. He can't be saying such a thing. He can't be saying anything like that. We're dealing with a different society, different time, different people. This isn't America 1985. And the way things are promoted in this society and what this particular thing in our society, it's wrong because of all that is associated with it. We're not talking about a society that lives around the boob tube watching football games. And with every football game, you have at least 50 beer advertisements. You don't have that kind of association. You don't have the association this with this. You don't have such a thing in this society. In our society, yes. Can't get away from us on every billboard, in every magazine. With certain programs, this is the kind of advertisements you're going to see. I mean, you can't get away from them if you're going to watch those programs at all. And some would say, don't ever watch any of those programs. Well, in some cases, that is the solution. But others, they're still, you know, it's just fine if a person wants to do this. But this is what's going to be associated with it. The He-Man athlete, after he's done, he's got this beer. I mean, here's our society. It's a lot of things are distorted then in our minds as to what's, we end up, this is right. Got this category of what's right, we got this category of what's wrong. But put in a different society at a different time, and it's not quite that way. And God doesn't view it that way. There are some things that are relative, most definitely relative. Oh, some people panic at that because see, they think that's compromise. There are relative things. There are things, everything is not absolutely a right or absolutely a wrong. It's not that way. It is not that way. It's how people get caught though in legalism because they want that. And it gives them a security. This is how certain people that have insecurities at times can get pretty much caught in that. And even for a lot of other reasons as well. So, now, see, he talks about in Psalm 104, verse 15. Psalm 104, verse 15. He says, wine makes a man's heart glad. He's talking in that society. And used properly. He's not just talking about grape juice. A lot of it's gonna be fermented to some degree. But see, what it showed is that they'd had a good harvest. It showed that they had been blessed, that they had had grapes in the field, out in the vineyard. That's what it showed. That's really why it made the man's heart glad, not because he became inebriated, because he became intoxicated. And that's not what the point is. It misses the point. But in Proverbs 20 and verse 1, wine can be a mocker. Strong drink can be a brawler. What do we have there? We have excess. Excess wherein there is debauchery. See? Be filled with the Spirit. There is no excess. There is no debauchery. But with wine, there can be excess. There can be debauchery. It talks in Proverbs chapter 23, verses 29 to 35. It talks about the woes of drinking wine. Proverbs 23, verses 29 to 35. There are woes. There were woes back then. But what else did they have to drink? They had to drink it to a proper measure. If they didn't, there could be woes. There ended up being alcoholics back then. You know they did. And they had other things that they were, in effect, addicted to. Just like any society. Ephesians 5:18, don't get drunk with wine, wherein there is excess, wherein there is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. The drinking of wine in and of itself was not a bad thing. It's a national beverage. But used in excess, it could be a very bad thing. Christ drank wine. And I don't think it was always just grape juice. I think it had alcohol in it. I think it was fermented. I don't think there was anything wrong with that. I don't think there was any way to get away from that. Now, they were able to treat it so that it didn't ferment as fast. But, see, we've got what's in all the food that we eat? What's in medicines that we take? There's all sorts of things. Worse than alcohol, so to speak, in and of itself, if you added it up, as far as what it could do to your mind, what it can do to your body. A lot of people feel like caffeine's a pretty bad thing. A lot of things. People are on the anti-caffeine bandwagon. I think it's a silly waste of time. You know, I mean, it depends on how you view things. People have such strong opinions. But God doesn't seem to have these same kind of opinions. He didn't write a book on health foods. He didn't write a book and go through and say all of these kind of things are wrong. He knew what kind of a world we lived in. He knew what kind of things we'd end up eating. He knew what kind of things we'd be subjected to. He knows all of these things. And, he tells Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach. Use it in a medicinal way. He wasn't just talking about grape juice. He's talking about wine, national beverage, sometimes fermented, diluted, but still fermented. I know that it had to be, just the way the culture was. See, this is where we've got to really get back to that society, to that time, the way they thought, how they felt, how they saw it. Otherwise, we miss so much. We end up judging them. We end up being critical of them. So, now, this second tithe overall was a free will offering. They gave the 10% to support the ministry, plus the second tithe, which was really a free will offering. And the scripture says for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 8, God loves a cheerful giver. And so, He's going to put it in our hearts more and more to be able to give to His work. And I think it's going to happen in the sense that we give by principle, we give as our duty is in our church, but I think we're going to find more and more that we're receiving from God And, you know, I think that there are, and I don't see any problem with this. This is my own opinion. I think God really would like us to be experiencing Him and to be able to give according to how we're experiencing Him. I think that would be real nice. But we're not always experiencing Him all that well. We're blocked, hindered, so we have to give by principle. I don't think that it's any problem. If you're really experiencing God and faith is up, and you decide a particular month that you're going to give 20% of your income, and then the next month you're not doing so well faith-wise, you, as far as I'm concerned, you have no obligation to give 20% the next month. None whatsoever with the next paycheck. But your obligation is still to give the tithe plus whatever offering you can give, which may amount to only 11% or 10.5 or whatever. But you are responsible for that. But you're not responsible for the 20% that you gave the month before. And there is no condemnation for you not being able to give the 20% the next month. Some cases you wouldn't be able to do it financially. You didn't get enough. You didn't get money in, and well, let's not put it that way. You're definitely not obligated to give X amount of dollars. Where now you have this much money coming in, so you're able to give $350. Then next month less came in, but you're still obligated to give the $350. That's not true. You're not obligated in that way. That's not your responsibility. That's not your duty. But see, we've got to go by principle of deciding if they could give 10%, we should be able to at least give that. And that's what our church is asking. Plus an offering. Whatever your faith dictates or allows or can motivate you to do. But if you can give 20%, fine. Because your faith is high, you're able to do that. Later your faith isn't so high. But we can't go down to 9%. We can't go down to 8%. We can't go down to 5%. Before too long, then what's happening to the church? The church is going to go under financially. And that's exactly what will happen to the church. You say, well, God, won't God keep the church afloat? Well, yeah, He will for a time. But He won't forever. Because if the people don't care, God's not going to be able to care. He's not going to be able to do the same thing. But I think some people could feel very, very guilty because one month faith was high and they gave 20%. Next month they're kind of down in the dumps and they only give 12%. Now they feel terrible because of that 8% change. I don't think they should feel terrible at all. I think they should realize that God is pleased that they didn't go below what the principles dictate and what the church has asked. That's what pleases God. They're down, but they still give this 10% plus whatever offering. I think that's really pleasing to the heart of God. And now if the person is down and they can only give 8%, 7% or whatever, the fact that they're still giving, I think that still means a lot to God. That's how I feel about it. Now the church needs the 10% more and more so we can keep afloat and so we can expand our ministries as God leads. But a person who keeps giving, even though it's not the 10%, they're doing really the best they can under all their circumstances, I think that still gives God a lot to work with in that person's life. The person who just gives up completely and says, well, I can't give the 10, so I won't even give the 3 or 4, I think that is a person who's in a position which is harder and harder for God to work with. So they're not easy things to always deal with and to assess. But okay.